Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 5. It's where we left off a couple weeks ago. I appreciate Pastor Jason filling in last week. We're trying to make it simple on you guys. When Jason's not here, Jason's here. Trying to help. But appreciate him. We've made it all the way to verse 12. But we're going to kind of begin at verse 11 tonight, the very end, because verse 11 is really the hinge point that leads us into another warning passage that we find here in the letter of Hebrews. Now remember, the writer has just been talking about the role of the high priest in Israel and how Jesus not only fits the qualifications of the high priest, but he fits them in ways that are greater than any high priest who ever come before. But as we talked about, one of the areas that his listeners could kind of push back was the fact, but I thought Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. And every priest had to come from the tribe of Levi, down through the family of Aaron. How can Jesus be high priest? And you remember the writer began to mention that Jesus, though not of the priestly line of Aaron, was actually from a greater priestly line, a priestly line that came before Aaron, that being the order of Melchizedek, this figure who appeared on the scene in Genesis chapter 14 during the time of Abraham. And the writer's desire now is to go on and kind of unpack more of what that means, more of the superiority of Jesus as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's exactly what he's going to do, but not until chapter 7. First of all, to make sure, before he gets there, to make sure that his audience is tracking, to make sure they have ears to hear what he's going to say, he's going to take some time to seek to address the spiritual state that these Hebrews found themselves in and really slipping into in this moment. And as he addresses this, he's going to provide a very sobering warning to them that if they continue to follow this path, if they continue to follow the influences around them and continue further down this path, where it's going to take them. And so we want to look at a part of that warning tonight, and then we'll finish it up next week. So we're going to pick up reading. I want to start in verse 9, read down through verse 11, and then we'll pray as we jump in. The writer says, Hebrews 5, verse 9, "And having been perfected, he, that is Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Verse 11 says, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." Let's pray. Father, we don't want to be dull of hearing tonight. Lord, we want not just our ears open, we want our heart open, Lord, to receive what you have for us tonight, Lord. So by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you speak to us? Would you take these truths, Lord, that you spoke to these Hebrews, and would you speak them to our heart, Lord? You preserve these things for us here tonight, and so we want to receive. And so speak to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, these truths that the writer wants to unpack for them concerning Melchizedek and how Jesus is of his priestly line, as he says there in verse 11, that they aren't hard to explain in the sense that they were difficult for the writer to put into words, or hard to explain in the sense that, you know, these guys' ACT scores weren't high enough for them to comprehend these things. That's not the issue. This is about their heart. Being dull of hearing is not ultimately a problem of the ears. Being dull of hearing is ultimately a problem of the heart. For you and I, difficulty of understanding God's truth has less to do with how hard the material is and really more to do with how hard our hearts are. And so these Hebrews were allowing other voices to come in and close off their heart to the truth that had been revealed in Jesus. And so the writer's going to need to deal with some heart issues. And as you notice, this isn't how they started. Again, he says there in verse 11, he says, "You have become dull of hearing." It's been over time, as the priorities of Judaism in their case were gaining a greater hold on their heart, rather than the truth being revealed in Jesus, they were becoming dull of hearing. And I think there's a principle in this, even for our own lives today. We can have a desire to want to move further down the road in our walk with the Lord. We can say, "God, I want greater revelation. I want you to reveal more to me. I want more understanding of the things of you." But the fact is, when this doesn't happen, it may not be that God doesn't want to do this for us. It may be we become dull of hearing in the fact that we aren't responding to the truths God has already given us. It may be that we are being disobedient in our hearts to what the Lord has already told us. And it's not until we are willing to be obedient in those things that he can reveal more to us. Because again, the ability for you and I to understand the word of God, it's really in our own hands. Now you might say, no, it's in my brain. And mine's the size of an acorn. Well, granted, we all are on different levels. Our brains are firing on different cylinders. That's true. But understanding the ways of the Lord is different. Remember, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus tells us that as we abide, as we live, as we obey the word we do know, the Lord will reveal more truth to us. We'll come to know him in greater ways. And so if our heart is, we want to know the Lord in deeper and more intimate ways. God, I want you to reveal more of yourself to me. Then we have to, that's a good prayer, but we have to first step back and ask ourselves, am I obeying him in what he's already made known to me? In order that he might be able to reveal more. And so these believers here, these Hebrews, they were being pulled away from the truth God had revealed to them. They weren't acting on what they had been told. And so the writer is now going to challenge them on this. So move into verse 12. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, by saying that they ought to be teachers at this point, I don't believe he's saying that they should all assume the position of a teacher in God's church. We know James tells us that not many of you should be teachers because those who do face a stricter judgment. The call of a teacher, it's a gift that not all have, just as true as all the gifts of the Spirit. So I think what he's speaking of here is that they should be teachers in the sense they should be able at this point in their walk to be able to pass on the basics of the Christian life. They should be able to communicate the basics of the Christian faith to others. They should be so settled in these things at this point rather than, in their case, as it was, needing to be continually grounded in them over and over again. Instead of wavering in these things, they should have a solid footing by this point. And he compares it there to needing milk versus solid food. And we understand on a physical level, we know milk is right for an infant. Right? Their body is not developed to the point of being able to handle anything else, anything more solid. And so it's proper for a baby at their age, at their stage of development, to take in milk. But there comes a point where, yes, right? I still like my glass of milk with my chocolate chip cookies, but it's time for more. And so for a baby, first of all, they progress and you give them those, nasty green beans and squash that's all, mashed up and it gets a stain on every bib you use, right? And then praise the Lord, they eventually moved to even more solid food. Right now they can eat chicken and steak and bacon and ham and pork, and I'm getting hungry, but you get the point. And this transition, it's a sign of growth physically. And what the writer's saying here, it's also a sign of growth spiritually. He says in verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Notice he says in verse 13, he speaks of for everyone who partakes only of milk. Again, milk is not bad. It's good. But his point is that there should come the day when there is more added to it. And when he speaks here of milk, he's referring back to what he said in verse 12 as the first principles of the oracles of God. Or we could say the first principles of God's word. Essentially, the basics of what life in Jesus means. Again, when we're just starting out in our faith, it takes time to get grounded in these things. And that's nothing to be ashamed of as a young believer. But to remain in the state of a baby physically by one's own choice, not due to some developmental issue, that's a different thing. There's a problem physically. And there's also, in the same vein, a problem spiritually. This person, the writer says, in verse 13, is unskilled in the word of righteousness. That is, they are without experience, is the idea, in God's word. And of course, that's how we mature as Christians. We understand that. It's by being in God's word. Exercising ourselves in God's word, as he puts it in verse 14. A person isn't going to grow into all they were created to be physically until they start eating solid food. Only having milk is going to limit one's growth. And again, spiritually, his point is, if we're going to grow, if we're going to mature, we need more of a diet of God's word. That's where we grow in discernment to learn what's right and wrong, what brings health, what brings harm to our lives. Or again, as he puts it there in verse 14, we exercise our senses in God's word. We use our ears, we hear God's word. We use our eyes, we read it. We taste it as we put it to practice in our lives. And as he says here, that's what builds discernment. That's what shows us what is good and what is evil. Now, in the context, this is referring to what is good and evil doctrinally, in terms of teaching. And of course, we know that's always where it starts, right? Our behavior always follows our thinking. Our behavior always follows our worldview. Our behavior always follows what we've been taught is truth. That's where it always begins. And so here were these believers still at a place where they're being swayed, they were being tossed like waves on the sea. They hadn't heeded the call of the Apostle Paul. You remember when he told the Ephesian believers, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, when he said that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. It was a church, they weren't pressing into God's word as they should, and submitting to their lives to it in order to find stable ground to stand on. And as a result, they were being tossed to and fro. As a result, they were being easily deceived. And of course, we know this can happen in our lives. None of us are immune to it. We can be sincere, we can be passionate, but if we aren't feeding on God's word, if we aren't exercising our lives in it as the authority for faith and practice, we can be so easily ripped off. And it happens to believers all the time. Now, one of the cool things about tonight, one of the main things that's happening here tonight is we're exercising our senses, aren't we? As we hear God's word, as we see it there on the page in our Bibles, and as we receive it. We're exercising. We're doing this very thing that the writer is calling these believers to. So this pull that the readers here were experiencing back into Judaism, it shouldn't have had such a strong tug in their lives. The doctrines they were being tempted to leave Jesus behind for shouldn't have had them on a roller coaster ride trying to decide, what should I do? What should I believe? They shouldn't have been there if they were rightly committing themselves to God's word. And so the writer's saying, it's time to be an adult, right? It's time to settle yourself in what God's word says. It's time to move on into maturity. And of course, one of the things that you and I know about spiritual maturity is that it doesn't have anything to do with your age. It doesn't have anything to do with how long you've been a Christian for. One's age doesn't always equate to spiritual maturity. Hopefully it does, but not always. Right? The issue is not about how many years you have in the faith. The issue is, how submissive are we to God's word in our life? That's what brings spiritual maturity. Again, that's what these believers were lacking at this point. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore, knowing this is how we grow, he says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. I want to pause there. That phrase, elementary principles, you could also translate it, leaving the discussion of the basic rudiments is the idea. But what we might think of as the ABCs of our language. Those are the basic rudiments of language. They're the building blocks. That's the idea behind this word. Again, we learn our ABCs. Why? not just so we can, you know, sing the song and say, next time won't you sing with me? I mean, right? That's cool when our kids can eventually sing that, but that's not the end game, right? We learn our ABCs so we can move forward and now put words together and read books and learn new things and have our understanding expanded. And so in a similar way, the writer's saying here, it's time for these believers to move forward and grow deeper in their understanding what Jesus had provided for them. Taking these basic understandings now, you know, building their lives upon them. Or as he puts it there, to go on to perfection. A better translation would be to go on to maturity. We understand we're never going to be perfect or arrive in our understanding of the things of the Lord, but there should be a progression of maturity, and that's the idea behind the word. And so the writer now, as he continues in verse 1 and down into verse 2, he begins to list some of these elementary principles. He begins to list some of these basics that they should be settled in at this point and moving forward in. So again, he says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. You see, at this point, these Jewish believers should have been grounded in the basics of how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament teachings. Now, I know we repeat this a lot, but we need to remember it because it's the context. That's what these believers here were being pressured to return to. It was back to Judaism. It wasn't that they were wanting to abandon religion. They were just pressured to be less Christian because there would be less persecution this way, less pushback from their family, from their society. And of course, as we know, there's a lot of common ground between Judaism and Christianity. The two go hand in hand. Christianity is the fulfillment of everything that we have in the Old Testament. Judaism, if you will, were the building blocks that came to completion in Jesus. So his point is they shouldn't still be dealing with these things. They still shouldn't be drawn to these foundational issues of Judaism that have been completed in Christ. So he begins to list some of these, beginning with making clear they understood the works of Judaism were dead works. All these rituals, all these things that they took part in, they weren't the way to salvation. They didn't make one right with God. They're all pointing to Jesus. And so the understanding of the need to repent from trusting one's efforts and putting one's faith in what God has done, that's the way of righteousness. And of course, we know Jews had all sorts of baptisms. And notice the word there is plural. And by the way, that Greek word translated baptisms is not the normal word that's used in the New Testament to speak of Christian baptism. It's actually a word that's used three other times to speak to Jewish ceremonial washings. And he's saying that they should know at this point that all those washings of Judaism, they had no real effect. That they were an outward sign of an inward reality. They were all pointing to the inward washing that Jesus would one day bring to our hearts, the true cleansing. And the fact that it's not laying on of hands and transferring one's sin to an animal that takes away our sin. But that was all pointing to the fact that one day the Lamb of God would come and our sin would be transferred to him as he hung on that cross and was our sinless substitute. And of course, we know the Jews believed in resurrection of the dead. They believed in eternal judgment. They believed in those things in a general sense. But his point is, they should understand at this point, that's all based in Jesus. He's the resurrection and the life. And it's a person's relationship with him that determines one's sentence before the eternal judgment seat of God. That these things, resurrection, eternal life, they're not dependent upon one's works. They're not dependent upon keeping rituals. They're not dependent upon being a certain class of people. And yet here were these Hebrew believers still listening, still discussing, still debating these things. Again, tossed back and forth between these worlds. And the writer's saying, it's time to be settled on the foundation. So you can build on your relationship now with Jesus. So you can now grow in the fullness of what he saved you for. He says in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. Now, he's not saying if God permits, in a sense, God may not allow you to mature. He may keep you stunned. And no, we know better than that. This is God's heart. Right? He saved us for what purpose? Romans tells us to be conformed to the image of his son. That's God's heart, that we mature. He's just saying we're dependent upon God for this. He's the one who matures us. Our call is simply to put ourselves in a right position. And as we do, he'll bring the growth. And so the question is, will they put themselves in the right position to be able to grow in these things and have God do that maturing work in their life? And so this is his challenge. This is what he's exhorting them in. And now, based on that exhortation and their willingness to walk in that, he now gives them a warning. And it's some verses that many of us are probably very familiar with, and I wish I could say we could just skip these verses tonight. It'd be a lot simpler. But they're here, and we've got to go through them. Because he gives now a warning for them. If they choose to not move forward in their trust in Jesus as the fulfillment of all these things, If they choose to stop building upon Jesus and go back and put their trust in the customs and in the rites of Judaism, he lays out, here's what's at stake. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now again, as I said, I wish we could skip over these verses. I wish we could pretend that they weren't in the text. It would make things a lot simpler. It would make things a lot messy. There'd be a lot less disagreements. But again, here they are. And so we're going to seek to unpack them as best we can, recognizing humbly there are many different views on how this passage is to be interpreted. I'm going to give you mine, but again, be a Berean. You do your study. See what you believe the scripture says. And one of the things I will begin with before we look at some of these interpretations, like one of the sad things is that these verses 4 through 6, are verses that Satan loves to preach sermons on. Satan has some favorite texts, and I believe this is one of them. Because you do know Satan preaches sermons, right? He uses God's word in his sermons. Right? He did it with Jesus. Jesus, throw yourself down off this high place. Because the scripture says, God will command his angels concerning you. They'll bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan will preach the Bible, but he'll always do it in a twisted way that's totally out of context. And he does that with this passage here. And he does it to put people under great condemnation and make them think that if they've sinned greatly after becoming a Christian, well, there's no possibility, right, of you ever being restored. Right, God's done with you. See, Hebrews 6 says, you're done for. You can't be renewed. You can't be forgiven. You committed the unpardonable sin. And sadly, there have even been groups within the church throughout church history that have taught what I would call that demonic teaching. I had a phone call one time from someone who was living under this very thinking based on Hebrews 6 and was so defeated and was so hopeless. The person wanted desperately to be right with the Lord, but they were convinced that based on Hebrews 6, it was impossible. God wouldn't receive them anymore. God was done from them. It was tragic. And I submit to you, I don't believe at all that this is what this passage is referring to. We may disagree on what it does mean, but I think we should agree that this is what it doesn't mean. Again, it says in verse 6, if they fall away. It doesn't say if they fall into sin. Those are two different things, and we'll touch on more of that in a moment. Now, in terms of interpreting this, there are those who say that this warning is being given to those who really weren't Christians yet. That these were Jews who were like right on the edge. They'd been taught about Jesus and learned all about him, but they hadn't kind of stepped over the line. They hadn't fully committed themselves to him yet. They hadn't believed upon him. And so what the writer is doing is he's warning them as unbelievers, if you go back now, based on what you've been taught, then there's no coming back. That's one interpretation. Personally, when I read the description that's given in verses 4 and 5, as much as it would be nice to say these were unbelievers, that would make things a lot less difficult if that was the case. But I think, based on verses 4 and 5, that's a stretch. Again, notice in how they're described. First of all, he calls them those who were once enlightened. It speaks of light shining on someone. Again, you can make the case, we'll see God just shine the light of his truth. He just kind of opened their eyes. So they saw things. And that's all they did. Well, it doesn't stop there. Notice he goes on to say, those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. Heavenly gift referring to salvation. They said, well, they just tasted it, right? They just kind of took a bite, just kind of nibbled on it a little bit. Well, the problem is that word tasted is a word that's used to describe Jesus when it says he tasted death for us. That wasn't just a little nibble, right? That speaks of full consumption. And he speaks of them as being partakers of the Holy Spirit. That means sharing the Holy Spirit. And then tasted the Word of God. Again, it speaks of that full consumption and the powers of the age to come. That speaks of God's supernatural power at work in their life. It seems, based on those descriptions, that these are believers. Not to mention, that seems to be the overarching context of who the writer is speaking of here, having referred to them as brethren before. And on top of that, I have to ask, how can a person fall away from nothing? If they aren't in Jesus, what's there to fall away from? Again, I know some will disagree, and that's okay. I'm just saying, personally, I can't say these aren't believers. And so, if that is the case, then what's being said here? Well, again, there's some differences of opinion. For those who agree that the interpretation is that these are believers, there's some who say that what's being warned about here is falling away or losing reward. That if they don't keep pressing on in Jesus, they'll lose the heavenly reward God has for them. And again, we know the Bible talks a lot about rewards. The Bible talks about gaining rewards. The Bible does talk about losing rewards. There are passages that speak of that. And it could be what's being said here. Again, personally, I don't think that's what's being referred to based on the full context. Then there's others who interpret this passage simply to be hypothetical. That's being used by the writer as hypothetical motivation. Because he says, if they fall away, then this will happen. If, referring to the fact that it's not really possible, right? But if it was, then let this warn you. Personally, I'm not sure the value of warning against something that can't happen. I mean, don't eat that cookie, because if you do, you'll turn into a giant chocolate chip. I mean, that might work on a two-year-old. I have a hard time thinking that would have really much of an effect. Personally, I believe this is a real warning, and it's for real Christians in terms of apostasy. Now, what's apostasy? Apostasy simply means a deliberate decision to leave one's faith in Jesus. So that for these believers, it was a warning that if they went back into the safe customs and practices of Judaism, they would be forsaking trust in Jesus and denying his unique work on the cross for salvation. And as we mentioned earlier, that's completely different than falling into sin. We can backslide for years and years and years. We can curse God. We can deny him in front of a group of people for fear of what they will think of us. We can do all those things. And they're wrong, but that's very different than rejecting Jesus as the one who alone gives us a righteous standing before God. I believe that's what the writer is speaking of when he says there in verse 6, and if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Remember, the crucifixion of Jesus was a judgment by the Jews that he wasn't the Son of God. There's a judgment saying he's not who he says he is. No, he's a liar. He's a farce. He's a blasphemer. He's not the deliverer of sin. He's not our Messiah. And so to crucify him again is to pass that same judgment again and declare that Jesus isn't who he says he is. He's not the Son of God. He's not the Savior, the unique Savior of the world. And so the writer says, for that person, they can't be renewed to repentance because they've rejected the only one who can restore them. I believe the Bible makes clear anyone who desires to return to the Lord can return. I mean, you think about how often the scripture is full of that call where God says, return to me, return to me. He's constantly telling his people, return to me, come back. So this isn't, in my mind, speaking about a person who wants to come back and God's saying, no, sorry, you did this sin. I can't forgive you now, too bad. Not at all. I believe right now in the authority of God's word, no matter what you've done, or no matter how long you've done it for, even after becoming a Christian, if you come before Jesus and humble yourself and confess your sin and repent of it, he will cleanse you. He will wash you. He will receive you. First John tells us if we confess our sin, our God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John's writing that to believers. See, an apostate can't repent because they don't want to repent. They have no desire for this. And we know in the Bible there can come a point where God gives us what we want. Right? He sets people in that position. He hardens the heart that is first chosen to harden itself against him. We see that with Pharaoh. Now, granted, Pharaoh wasn't a believer, I understand that, but the principle is the same. God will harden a person in their heart, in their decision, but only after that person has already set themselves in that position. He will honor it. And I believe that's what's happening here. So all that to say, let's not allow Satan to beat us up over our failures, over our denials. I mean, again, look at Peter, how he treated the Lord, how he denied the Lord. I mean, publicly, but what do we see? We see the Lord restoring him there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So again, I submit to us, this isn't talking about sins we commit. It's talking about a willful decision to turn from placing our trust in the uniqueness of Jesus and his work on the cross as the only source of our salvation. In fact, it's something the Apostle Paul, who may be the author of Hebrews, but we know clearly, Paul warned about this, spoke of this, 1 Timothy 4:1, when he said, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. As we talked about back in chapter 3, I believe this is very different than a person losing their salvation. I don't believe you can lose your salvation. But I do believe the scripture teaches you can leave it. And I don't think that's just a matter of semantics. Again, Paul said some will depart from the faith. Jesus told the church in Ephesus, not you've lost your first love, but you've left it. And to lose something means something is taken from us against our will. Right? When you lose something, you lose your car keys, right? Right, that you did not want that to happen. Right? That was not your intention, right? Because I got to be at work in 10 minutes. And you're scrambling everywhere trying to find them. Jesus said, no one can snatch us out of his hand. But at the same time, passages like this here in Hebrews 6 and others do seem to warn us that there seems to be this possibility of making a willful choice to depart, to become an apostate. Again, over and over, I'm so thankful for the Bible gives you and I promise after promise that we're secure in Christ. Because that's ultimately what we need, isn't it? That's what most of us need. Because we constantly see our failures. We constantly know our faults and our struggles. And we need that constant reminder that it's the Lord's holding me. It's his power that's keeping me. It's his grace that has me. It's not dependent upon me. We need that constantly. But that being said, though passages like this in Hebrews 6 are in a minority compared to all the other passages on eternal security, I don't think we can dismiss or just try and easily explain away passages like this that do provide a warning about the dangers of apostasy. And again, I recognize most of us here, no doubt, are not tempted to apostatize. It's not a temptation most of us face. But that doesn't mean there aren't some who do need warnings like this. Who need a warning to hear, don't think you can leave a faith and trust in the unique person of Jesus and find salvation anywhere else. Don't think you can continue to rest in your salvation and yet you're now rejecting who Jesus is and the work he's done. As we look around our world today, there may be more than we think that need that reminder. As we see more and more people who seem to be Christians with the fruit to back it up, pastors now coming out deconstructing their faith, now coming back saying after further review, I think this or that. Maybe a warning that we need more and more in these last days, as Paul spoke. So again, for these Jews, it wasn't just, hey, it's not that big of a deal. I'm just gonna take some of the heat off I'm experiencing from my family and the society around me by trusting in Jesus alone and his work on the cross. I just need a break. And so I'm gonna be open to these other ways to be right with God. Not that big of a deal. The writer's warning them, no, it's a big deal. You know the basics. You know how Jesus has fulfilled all these things in a complete and total way. You turn from them and trusting him. And so to go back now is to forfeit all you have in him, which is a right standing with God. And you're going to be acting just like your fellow Jews who denied Jesus as the Son of God and placed him on the cross as a blasphemer. Again, as I said, that's why I think those today who've shown this fruit of walking with Jesus and calling people to the gospel of Jesus who now come out and say, you know, after further study, I've concluded that though Jesus is wonderful, I no longer believe he's the only way to get to God. I believe now, after all this time with God, that I'm not going to box God in. I believe God's big enough to make other ways that are just as legitimate and won't leave anyone out. So we shouldn't make a big deal out of this issue of Jesus being the only way. Now, again, could that person have never been a believer all along? Absolutely. They could have. But again, if that person has had the fruit of a believer in their life and now they're making that choice, they may very well be the type of person Hebrews is addressing. And I think passages like this should give that person a strong warning before they make that decision, before they step out into that conclusion. The writer's warning, before you go there, make sure you understand what is at stake. And he adds in verse 7, he says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. Verse 8, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Again, using the physical picture here just to speak of a spiritual truth, that when God pours out rain on the earth, some ground receives that rain, bears herbs, bears useful plants. Some ground, like my yard, just bears thorns and briars and weeds. The land that brings forth herbs, that land is blessed. But the land that brings forth thorns and briars, it's burned. And his point is, in like manner, if after receiving the blessings of God's salvation, if you stand on it and you abide in it, the result will be growth and further blessing. But if you turn your heart from it and no longer abide in Jesus and thus bear no good fruit, then what value is it? It's rejected. There's only the danger of what the writer has just warned about. Reminds us so much of Jesus' words in John 15 when he said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." And then he says, "If anyone does not abide in me," or you can translate that, "remain in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and they throw them in the fire and they are burned." This is as far as we're going to get tonight. But what the writer's going to go on to do is he's going to, after bringing such a somber warning, and it's very somber. It is a strong warning. But what he's going to do is he's going to give them now great encouragement. It's this beautiful balance that the writer gives here. Yes, here's a real warning, but he believes better for them. He believes they aren't going to go down this path. He believes that they've tasted enough of the Lord that they aren't going to turn away from trusting him. So he's going to encourage them in that. He knows they're going to continue to abide in Jesus. And so we'll see that next time. Again, there may be someone listening who needs this warning tonight. Maybe someone who's feeling the pressure of this world, whether it's through some podcast, whether it's through some so-called pastor, some so-called scholar, through some professor, pressuring them to turn back on their Christianity, turn back on the uniqueness and sufficiency of Jesus. Hey, hold on to him. He's got some good teachings, but we don't hold on to that only way to God stuff, and he's God, and maybe there's someone who needs this reminder tonight to really consider what's at stake in making that decision. But at the same time, I recognize there are probably more of us here tonight who, though we maybe could argue over some of what this does mean, what we really need to understand is what this passage doesn't mean in order to shut down the lies of the enemy, who wants to use these things to make you think God is done with you and you've sinned too much. You knew Jesus too long and now you committed that sin and you did that. Oh, God's cut you off. There's no coming back for you. You're done. You aren't making it to heaven. Can I just exhort us tonight to shut that sermon off? The fact that you care about being saved, the fact that you care about being right with God, shows God isn't done with you. The Father's arms are open and you can come back and he'll receive you no matter what you've done. I just want to end with these words from the Lord. Jesus himself said, John 6:37, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." There's open arms. Yeah, but that could just be referring to the first time you come to Jesus. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 3. "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts." And here's the good news. "And I will return to you, says," not Jason Brown, not any man, "says the Lord of hosts." This is God's word. So tonight, if you need to come back, if you need to return, don't listen to the lies of the enemy that God's done with you. Come to your Father, humble yourself, repent, and he will receive you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for that promise, Lord. We thank you, God, that no matter our sin. God, your grace is sufficient to cover it, Lord. Before we come to you or after. And so, Lord, we thank you for that call to return to you, Lord. If there's any of us tonight who need to return, God, I pray we would heed that call. And we would come. And we would find that mercy and grace to forgive us. And it will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord. God, we thank you for that invitation tonight, Lord. And so encourage us in that. Lord, remove us from the condemnation that the enemy wants to bring. Lord, and let your word, God, settle in our hearts in a right way, in a right interpretation, God. And Lord, at the same time, if there's anyone, Lord, who's hearing this tonight, who's feeling the pressure of the world, God, to turn away from their walk with you, Lord, to reject you, Jesus, Lord, that you aren't the sufficient one, you aren't the Son of God, that you alone aren't the one who provides salvation, Lord. God, I pray that you would use your word, God, to stop us in our tracks and make us reconsider that, Lord, and to understand everything we need for eternity is in you. If we don't have you, Jesus, and who the Bible says you are, we have nothing, Lord. Lord, as Peter said, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, God. And so we want to be people who are holding fast to you, God. And so if anyone's filling that pool, Lord, would you rebuke the lies of the enemy? Lord, settle them in your truth, Lord. And again, God, we thank you that you hold us, Lord. We thank you that you keep us, Lord. Thank you for your grace, Lord. We rest in it. We abide in you, Jesus. And we want to bear great fruit for your kingdom, God. So take these truths, Lord, build us up in them, teach us, direct us, mature us. And we thank you, and we ask it all in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.